Let us pray. Father, we pray now that as we open your word, you would equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit to behold the wonders of your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze upon that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Our New Testament reading comes from Romans 11, beginning verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And today we'll look at Lord's Day 47 and Lord's Day 48. So if you want to look in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 894, 895, you'll see Lord's Day 47 and Lord's Day 48, 894, 895. Lord's Day 47. What does the first petition mean? Answer, hallowed be your name, means help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. And then Lord's Day 48, what does the second petition mean? Answer, your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Last week, Lord's Day 46, we looked at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer with the opening address to our Father who is in heaven. We saw God is referred to throughout the Old Testament as Father, Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." So in the Old Testament, he's a father to the nation of Israel, and Israel is the son. Hebrews 11, 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And we also saw that it was not uncommon for gods of the ancient Near East to have some sort of fatherly status with human beings. And most of these pagan religions believed that human beings were some sort of physical offspring of the gods. Humans were created in some way using the blood or flesh of the gods. But the one true God is entirely different. And the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 reveals how different he is than the false gods of the ancient Near East. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. God breathes into him the breath of life. But man has no physical connection to God. Our bodies are made from the dust of the earth. They're not made from the flesh and blood of God. And we saw in the Old Testament that God's relationship to Israel is a type and a model for his relationship to all those who are adopted into the family of God in Christ. But unlike the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament the full revelation that God is our Father in a personal way. No Israelite in the Old Testament would refer to God as my Father, but Jesus instructs us to do that very thing. He is our Father. He's the Father of Israel as a nation, but he's not really personal. It's not a real personal and individual relationship with the nation. But now we see in Christ, he's personal. He's our personal Father. We have an intimate relationship to him. So we can refer to him as my Father. Well, now, first in Lord's Day 47, we look at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. There's six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Zacharias Ursinus, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, says that this is the first petition, hallowed be your name, because it encompasses the end and design of all the rest. Inasmuch as the glory of God should be the end or the purpose of all our affairs, actions, and prayers. So God's glory is our starting point, and it's the end point of all that we do. Everything begins with his glory, hallowed be your name. Everything is leading back to his glory, that God's name would be hallowed, he'd be glorified. So that's why Gersinus says the Lord's Prayer begins with hallowed be your name. Notice that Jesus doesn't begin his prayer by asking God to do something, to give him something. It's easy for some people to think of God as a cosmic Santa Claus who's just there to give us stuff. This is the popular image of God in our culture, especially by those we see so often who claim to be spiritual but not religious, whatever that means. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, though. They don't participate in any kind of organized religion, but they think they can commune with God. And these people often will say that they believe in the power of prayer. Do you believe in the power of prayer? I believe in the power of prayer. Well, to whom are you praying? It's kind of important. The object of your prayers really matters. So to whom are you praying? Usually they never get that far. It's just about the power of prayer. Well, we have to know something about God if we're going to pray to him. It's not prayer that's powerful. It's the God who answers prayer, who hears our prayer. But typically, when these types of people talk about prayer itself, it's them asking God for something. Or sometimes they'll ask the universe. I just put it out there in the universe, and then it happened. As if the universe is some kind of personal being that can answer our prayers. But it's always about getting something. It's never about praying to God to praise him for who he is, to acknowledge who he is. So for many people in our culture, prayer is like rubbing a magic lamp, hoping a genie is going to give you what you want. But Jesus' first petition, hallowed be your name, is not him asking the Father to give him something. He's petitioning the Father to have his own name be hallowed or made holy. And there's some interesting grammar here when he says, hallowed be your name. The petition is in the imperative. It's a command. The imperative mood. It's a command. An imperative is a command to do something. Do this. That's an imperative. Now, we might automatically think of imperatives as bossy or impolite, and certainly imperatives can be that sort of context. Be quiet. That's an imperative. Usually not said in a loving way. So there are forceful imperatives. Stop is an imperative. But there's also a polite way to deliver an imperative. It's not always pointing your finger at somebody, commanding in kind of a forceful way. There's a polite way to do this. Psalm 6, verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. So there are three imperatives in that one verse. Turn, O Lord, turn's an imperative. deliver my life, save me. Now, technically, these are commands. They're in the imperative mood. But the idea is not forcing God to do something. It's pleading with him. We're not commanding God. David doesn't think he can boss God around. He's not trying to force God to do something. He's crying out to God to rescue, to deliver. So imperatives in this way are really an urgent appeal for help. And that's what God, and that's what Jesus is doing here in the Lord's Prayer. He's not commanding the Father to have his name be made holy. It's a petition. And it's also interesting, hallowed be your name, because it is passive. A passive voice. So it really is, make your name to be holy. Or to be sanctified, set apart. So God's name is not doing the action. It's receiving the action. His name is being made holy. So it's an imperative, a command for a passive action. We don't talk this way in English. But there's a similar construction in Matthew 8, verse 2. A leper came to him, knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So when Jesus says, be clean, it's an imperative. But it's an imperative to be made clean because it's passive. So you be made clean. Just like his imperative for God's name to be made holy. Now, when he prays that God's name would be made holy, he's praying that God himself will be set apart as holy. And in Scripture, we know God's name is more than just the word. It's more than just the title. His name refers to everything behind his title. So his name is unique. It belongs only to him. And therefore, his name is set apart. His name is holy. The most well-known revelation of God's name, Exodus 3, Moses says to Elohim, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am, Yahweh. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So his name reveals who he is. His name, I am, reveals his self-existence. He relies on no other for his being. He is dependent only on himself for his existence. His name reveals what he has done. He tells Moses, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God who makes covenants with his people. He delivers them from their enemies. He keeps his covenant. Psalm 5, verse 11. But all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. His name reveals he's the God of salvation. He provides strength, deliverance to his people. So his name is signaling all that that stands behind his name, who God is, what he has done. Now, when Jesus offers up this petition, hallowed be your name, God's name is already holy. His name is already set apart. He's not made holy. He doesn't move from unholy to holy. He is holy. But he's asking God to act in such a way that all will see and acknowledge that he is holy. They'll see and acknowledge that he is set apart. He's pure. He's undefiled. He's morally righteous. So again, Zacharias or Sinus said to hallow or to sanctify means to acknowledge, to reverence, and praise that as holy, which is already in itself holy. So we're not praying that God would make himself holy for the first time. We're acknowledging he is holy and revering him, praising him for that. and praying that he would make that known to everyone, that all would acknowledge him as holy. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, we recognize that God is who he has declared himself to be in his word. He's revealed himself to be holy in his word. We pray to him, acknowledging that he is indeed what he has revealed himself to be. Notice question 122, that when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking God to help us to truly know you, honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works. So we're acknowledging that God is who he reveals himself to be. He is holy. And we're asking him to help us to respond to that revelation properly. Help us to truly know you, to honor, to glorify, to praise you, all of these things, in response to God's holiness. And our prayer means we're asking God to direct us so that we will never dishonor his name. Again, question 122. When we pray, we're praying, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. So we acknowledge that God is who he says he is. He is who he reveals himself to be. And we pray that God would align us, would align who we are declared to be with how we act in the world. He's declared us to be righteous, to be children of God. So we pray that we would align in the world, that our actions would align what he has declared us to be, that we would bring honor to his name in all that we do, because we carry his name with us. So we pray that we would not dishonor that name that we carry with us everywhere we go. So then in Lord's Day 48, we see how the prayer builds on that first petition with the second petition, your kingdom come. Well, if we're praying that his kingdom would come, the kingdom of God would come, we have to know, what is the kingdom of God? Steve Baugh, who retired recently from Westminster Seminary in California, argues, strictly speaking, the kingdom of God is the new creation. The new creation when the triune God rules triumphantly over his redeemed people and the new heavens and the new earth. That's a strict definition of the kingdom of God. The new creation with God reigning and ruling over his people. So the kingdom of God, again, strictly speaking, is an eschatological reality, a doctrine of last things. It's a last things reality. It belongs to the age to come. The kingdom of God in its fullness belongs to the age to come. But the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated in this age. This is why we love in Reformed theology to talk about already, not yet. Already and not yet. So the kingdom has been inaugurated. It's already, but it's not yet consummated in its fullness. So the kingdom of God breaks into this present evil age in the person of the king of the kingdom. The kingdom of the age to come breaks into this age in the person of the king. So his works of his incarnation, his righteous life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all these are works of the kingdom of God, the new creation. And the kingdom arrives with the king. Where the king goes, the kingdom goes with him. And he told us this. We've seen as kind of the organizing verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The king arrives on the scene. He brings the kingdom of the age to come with him. You can't separate the king from his kingdom. And his earthly ministry is so remarkable and amazing because he gives us a glimpse of that consummated kingdom. We get a preview of the last day throughout his public ministry. So many occasions we could mention, just a few. When he calms the storm in Mark 4, he gives us a preview of a natural world that is free from the effects of sin. He commands the wind to become quiet, an imperative, quiet, peace. He commands the wind to cease, and not only to stop, but to continue. Continue in a state of calmness is the command. Don't even think about going back to raging. And he tells the waves to be still, silence. We see in verse 37 of Mark 4, a great windstorm arose. The disciples are afraid. They think they're going to die. These are experienced fishermen. But they think they're in trouble. When a great windstorm arose, then in verse 39, Jesus brings a great calm. So you go from extreme calamity and terror to extreme peace and calm, because the King commands his creation. So the natural world in this age is altered by the effects of sin, but the King gives us a preview of the new earth, which is free from the influence of sin. No more seas raging in the new creation. Or when he casts out demons, he gives us a glimpse of his consummated kingdom, which is free from all his and our enemies. When he encounters a man with the unclean spirit in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons know their ultimate fate is that Christ will destroy them. So he's asking, is that today? And Jesus' demonstration of his power over the supernatural world is a preview of that final destruction on the last day. He gives us a preview of when he will eliminate all his enemies. He mentions that day again in Matthew 25. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That happens on the last day. And then in Revelation 20, verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the consummated kingdom is free from all of Christ's enemies. But he gives us a preview of that in his incarnation. And he also gives us a preview of the consummated kingdom when he heals people of sickness and disease. The consummated kingdom is free from all effects of the fall. All sickness and disease will be eradicated from his consummated kingdom. And not only that, we see when Jesus comes in contact with those who are spiritually unclean due to disease, even death, when he comes in contact with a corpse, he's not corrupted by the unclean. When he touches someone unclean, he doesn't become unclean. The unclean becomes clean because the King comes in contact with the unclean and makes it clean. He transforms the unclean into the clean. Again, a preview of the age to come, when all the unclean will become clean. Our bodies will no longer be ravaged by the effects of sin, because in Christ, the clean will triumph over the unclean forever. All the holy will become holy as he transforms all of creation. So we see an amazing preview of the age to come in the life and ministry of Christ on earth. But as we said, the kingdom is already and not yet. It's already been inaugurated. As question 123 says, "Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that we more and more submit to you." So we pray that Christ would rule us as king so that we would display our submission to him as king. He is our king. We pray that he would rule us so that we would act as if he is our king. But in the consummated kingdom, there will be no tension. We won't have to pray for this because we will perfectly act as he is our king. There will be no war between the flesh and the spirit that we have raging within us now. That sinful flesh will be gone forever. We'll only be led by the Spirit. So we pray that his kingdom would come even now so that our sinful flesh would be more and more put to death. We would more and more live for Christ, our King. So it's already inaugurated. And when we pray, your kingdom come. Question 123 says, we're praying that he would preserve and increase his church. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2 says, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So his kingdom of the age to come is present on earth in his church. So praying that his kingdom will come means we pray that he would preserve his church. He would preserve his church from all assaults, both external assaults on his kingdom and internal assaults that would arise from within the church. In order to accomplish the prosperity of the church in this age, we pray, as question 123 says, that he would destroy the devil's work, destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. We know Satan is chained even now. The church flourishes throughout the earth. We just heard this morning in adult Sunday school, the Reformation Baja, how the kingdom is advancing in Baja, Mexico. We pray that would continue. The kingdom is marching against the forces of darkness in this age. Every day he takes ground from the enemy. Every day he rescues sinners from bondage of sin, death, and the devil. As his kingdom comes, it doesn't stop. Every day the kingdom advances. And so we pray his kingdom would come until the kingdom is consummated. Again, as question 123 says, do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. And we get an amazing preview of that consummated kingdom, Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have made us citizens of your kingdom, the kingdom of the age to come. We thank you that your kingdom has already been inaugurated in Christ. We thank you that you have made us a part of this kingdom, his church. We pray that you would more and more help us to submit to our King in obedience to him, out of gratitude for what he has done for us, and help us long for that day when the kingdom will be consummated in the age to come, and we will forever live and reign with our King. In his name we pray. Amen.